chapter 24. It was centered on the land of Canaan, of course. The Israelites didn't just have to enter the land, but they had to possess it. And land, of course, as we said then, is at the center of much of the news these days. So where are Israel, the Jewish nation, back in Judea? Where are they in their walk with God? Now, to many people's surprise, I expect, when we looked at it last time, we found out in Scripture that Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, had been involved in pagan worship. People find that difficult to believe. You know, the Jews find that exceptionally difficult to believe, I'm told. But Scripture is quite clear about it. Abraham was a sinful, godless soul. And we need to understand that. The fact that there is a people of God at all hangs on the simple thread of the mere good pleasure of God, and for no apparent reason, he took hold of Abraham, who was absolutely clueless about the living God, and did a wonderful work of grace. God did a wonderful work of grace upon him and with him. As we have done with those who have a living, vibrant relationship with God today. It's the same God. It's the same kind of work that he does. And don't forget that when the Jews came out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years under Moses because they were a wayward people. Don't ever think the Jews got chosen because they were good, they were upright, they were a decent lot, they were anything but that. Anything. But the one who is great is Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who is the Almighty Father. And of course, as we read through Joshua, we saw that the extraordinary ways of God last time, we saw the gradual pace of God. He doesn't always rush about. We're saying, quite often say, why is God so slow? He doesn't answer my prayers. And God says, you've got to wait. You've got to wait. I will answer your prayers when it's right to answer your prayers, not when you think it is. You haven't got a clue. You're talking to the Almighty God. I know what's happening. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing. We saw the great power of God. We saw the faithful protection of God. And the amazing provision of God. So that gave us a review of covenant history. And God's grace is at the heartbeat, is the heartbeat of the story, of every story that has to do with him. So we get to verse 14. And in this last chapter, this last half of the chapter, it shows us the demand for covenant commitment. There's a demand for covenant commitment. What am I talking about? Right, you'll get hold of it. This is, firstly, it's logical. A logical commitment. This is the kind of commitment that the covenant calls for. Now, if we were to have a look at verse 14a, it says this. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Why does it put it like that? Because of the wonderful grace God displayed in verses 2 to 13 that we looked at last time. And in response, it is only natural that the people of God should serve him with all faithfulness. What else could one do towards a God who called, delivers, protects, and supplies? I mean, how else could the people of God be meant to respond? Israel is held in the grip of grace. Yahweh has been so wonderful to them. They are almost coerced to faithfulness by sheer logic. And we see the same pattern, do we not, in the New Testament? I mean, if we were to turn to the New Testament and we find I'll do it for you. Romans chapter 12, we find these words in verses 1 and 2. They're famous words. Therefore, this is Paul writing to the believers in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. F.F. Bruce, who's a very well-known theologian, paraphrased this as so, in this way. He said, I'll just read it to you again in the way he put it. So then, my brothers, in view of all these mercies that God has bestowed on you, I now make this plea. Present your bodies to God. Present them as a sacrifice, a living one. Not a lifeless one, because it is offered to a holy God, and one in which he will take pleasure. For when you consider your indebtedness to God, the consecration of your lives to his service is your logical act of worship. So a logical commitment. Right. Secondly, an exclusive commitment. We look at verse 14. I'm in the wrong book. Go back. We're in Joshua 24, verse 14. 14b and verse 15. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And then, verse 23, it says this. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the word serve, or any derivation of it, actually in this chapter, in Hebrew, that word or the word, derivation of that word occurs 18 times. 18 times if they use the word serve. Think about that. That's where what we're supposed to be about. Israel must decide whose slaves they will be. And if we find that, we find the same thing in the New Testament, don't we? In Romans 6, verses 17 to 18, Paul writes to the Romans saying, "But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your obedience." And in a couple of verses later on, verse 22, Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." And then he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay, so you probably got hold of that, I suspect. But let's have a look at verse 15 in Joshua. principle. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And it's quite an extraordinary thing. I mean, should this be happening? Do you think an evangelist is going to say that today? If Israel will not serve Yahweh, the real historical God, they must at least choose some God. And Joshua suggests a choice. The ancestral Mesopotamian gods or the contemporary Amorite ones. Matthew Henry, a great old commentator from years ago, who I expect, if you've been Christian for any length of time, you'll know that he's straight down the line. You've probably read his comments for years. And he puts it like, I love the way Matthew Henry speaks sometimes, well, mostly, but he's been a very good commentator. But you must choose, he says. If not Yahweh, then take the pick from those dunghill deities. He's not behind the pit. Now, some get disturbed by the way Joshua calls for decisions. Yet that is just Joshua's point. And how could there really be a choice when the situation is laid bare? If you can't make the right choice, basically, is he not saying your brains fell out? Joshua is pushing very hard. He will go as far as shocking them, even ridiculing them, to make the right choice. But then he says, and I love this verse of scripture, verse 15b, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I just think that's just one of my very favorite texts of scripture. A wonderful Old Testament text. No matter what, we will serve the Lord, says Joshua. Now, a story. So you get the story. On this particular farm years ago, so it was an old-fashioned farm, animals wandered everywhere. They weren't all bound in, kept inside or anything else. Right, okay, it's just a little story. A friendship on this farm sprang up between a pig and a chicken. They were often seen walking around the place together and having a good chat, the chicken and the pig. Right, hang on. And they discussed all sorts of things. All sorts of things. They became great friends. And then one day, the pig heard the farmer talking to his wife about Sunday's sermon. See, because the farmer and his wife went to church. And the title of the sermon was, "What Can We Do to Help the Poor?" So the pig told the hen about this, about what he'd heard, the conversation between the farmer and his wife. And they had a long discussion about it, a big discussion. Suddenly the hen said, "I've got it. We could give them a bacon and egg breakfast." "Oh, no, you don't," replied the pig hastily. And he continued, "For you," he said to the hen, "you just make a contribution. But for me, it means total commitment." Well, someone's smiling. And that's just the point Joshua is making. There can be no chicken way out. But Israel must go the whole hog for Yahweh. That's the deal. The whole hog, do you like it? No, the Lord Jesus went all the way for us. Thirdly, a cautious commitment. Let's have a look at verses 16 to 18. The people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." A cautious commitment. "Far be it from us, we will serve the Lord." Now that's a wonderful response from the Israelites. That's what every evangelist would love to hear. But Joshua says, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins, etc." And verse 20, it says this: "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." In other words, don't lightly mouth your profession of faith. Don't you realize the kind of God you are dealing with? He is holy. He is without fault. He is the way we so he hates the way we so often live. Think this over very carefully, Joshua is saying. Let's take a close look at ourselves and be careful and count the cost of following the Lord. Did not Jesus say the same thing that I read to you about 15 minutes ago from Luke 14? Where Jesus was actually proving to be pretty popular with ordinary folk at that time. His ministry was going well. But he says, and uses the illustrations, count the cost is what he underlined as he spoke to the people. Count the cost of following me. You don't want to be like a person who began to build and then wasn't able to finish. That's why sometimes in church we sing songs like "I Surrender All." I never choose that song, ever. And "My Jesus, I love you." Because it's just not true. It's like perjury. There's a huge difference between our Almighty God and ourselves. A huge difference. We have to be careful about what we say to God, about how much we love him and how much we care for him. That's true the other way around. Be careful how we speak to our God, and how wonderful we think we are, because we're not. Right, the last bit, verses 25 to 28. It talks about the importance of covenant religion. These are the last but important verses for today. And as the people come together on this specific day, there was no doubt that the customary sacrifice would have taken place. When we read in verse 25, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. And verse 27 says, "This stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us, and it will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." There was the written document, and there stands a silent witness, a huge stone. This begs the question, do rocks have ears? This had to be different from pagan religions, who called on various gods to be witnesses. So what the Israelites were left with to be their witnesses was heaven, earth, mountains, and stones. Yet fear not, this is not ridiculous. This covenant was made at Shechem, as you'll find out in verse 25, at the sanctuary. And way back in Genesis 12, Yahweh promised Abraham, to your seed I will give you this land. That was 600 years previously. 600 years previously. And here is Abraham's seed at Shechem, having the land. 600 years. Just perfectly correct in God's timing. God has never gone to sleep over your prayers. He might say no. He might very well say wait. And he might say yes. But don't give up because you think he's gone to sleep, or he's gone out to dinner, or he's gone on holiday, or whatever else you do. Nowhere else is there such a thing as a covenant between a deity and a people. It's quite unknown in the whole world. It's absolutely unique to the nation of Israel. And I finish with this. As the world famous theologian, as one world famous theologian put it, he put it like this: where can we find a covenant God who makes and keeps promises? Where do we hear of a God who binds himself by covenant to a people? Where is there such an unusual God? Only in Israel. You should bend and worship and begin by saying, who is a God like you? And we find those words in Micah and in 1 Kings chapter 8. Who is a God like you? We're going to put that into song with number 1019.